and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And then we'll look over at Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage of the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Amen. Well, up until this point, Jesus had been deliberately quiet about what he was doing. Again and again, we are told that his time had not yet come. And so rather than spreading the word about his identity, what he was doing, people were told to remain quiet. But now the time had come. His work in this world was finished, and it was time to be offered up a ransom for all, as the Apostle Paul says. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, "It was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on him." And so Jesus told these men, the disciples, to go to the village, and there they would find a donkey and a colt tied to it, and these were to be brought to him. Now, I think that this is a very quiet, simple reminder that everything is his. Not only does Jesus know where the animals are, he asks for them to be brought immediately to him. Let's not forget that Jesus has the right to claim whatever he wants. He created it. He created all of it. And he is its king. There is no part of this world that is outside of his dominion. All of it is under his rule. All of it is under his control. It is his to do with as he pleases. Now, we are sometimes tempted to say to God, well, or at least to think or to feel, well, what are you doing? As if we were the counselors and God were being counseled. Or as if we had a better handle on what is righteousness. And we are often tempted to think that what God is doing in our lives, he has no right to do. But he has every right. Because all of it is his, including you and including me. He does, the Bible says, whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, and no one can question him. So if he wants to make use of a donkey, well, he can. I want you to notice the instructions Jesus gave next. He anticipates a possible objection, as you could probably anticipate, or at least maybe a question. Someone saying, well, this isn't your donkey. These aren't your animals. What are you doing? So he says, here's what you are to say. The Lord has need of them. There's two things that are worth noting just in that brief word of instruction. Number one, the Lord of glory admits need. I just told them, notice that where they would find these animals. Commentators seem to be agreed that he has demonstrated, in even in that case, his deity. It's not the only time that Jesus did something demonstrating by sign, by miracle, who he is. And yet he admits need. Now you would think, well, actually he doesn't need anything. Don't we say that often? You know, this is God. After all, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. His sovereignty extends to absolutely everything, the thoughts, words, and even decisions of men. How can he need anything from us? But this is actually the biblical tension that we have to accept. Most error comes from our relying on our own ability to understand and think things through. So we come to the scriptures, and a tendency of every one of us is to pick one truth over another. We see both truths, and so we end up sifting and trying to sort out which one we think should have the precedence. And often it ends up being either God's sovereignty or man's free will, when the Bible actually affirms both. And often we're not told how the two intersect at all. We're not told how it can be that God is one and three persons, or how it can be that we are free and yet God orders our steps. Or how it can be that God is free and man is free. And yet we also understand that God in his freedom cannot sin, free as he is. An unregenerate man, in his bondage to sin, though acting of his own free will, cannot please God. The Bible doesn't hesitate to affirm both of those. The fact that it was God's plan to die for his own son to go to the cross and to shed his own blood for our sins, and the fact that the men who put him on the cross and killed him were guilty of a terrible sin are both affirmed by Scripture. The fact that God knows the end from the beginning and yet what you and I do makes a difference are both affirmed by Scripture. That he's going to save his elect people, and that faith comes by hearing, And if they don't hear, they will not believe. Both are affirmed by the Bible. Well, here's our sovereign Lord saying, I have need of those animals. I am personally convinced that one of the reasons why in our circles, and actually outside of our circles, we are sometimes known as the frozen chosen. Try not to use that phrase too often, but one of the reasons why I think we're known that way is because we think a sovereign God will do it. He has his elect. He'll save them. He has decreed the end from the beginning. What's there for me to do? He knows what he wants. He knows what he's going to do. I can't change God. I can't change his plan. So why would I pray? And so our misunderstanding of biblical theology has in some ways actually paralyzed us. If I were to say to you, the Lord has need of you, how many of you would instinctively react by saying, wait a minute, that can't be true? That's not very reverent. God doesn't need me, doesn't need anybody else. And if you were to say that, in one sense, you would be right. But in another sense, you would be very wrong. Not because the Lord is not sovereign, he is sovereign. And not because he is not self-sufficient, he is self-sufficient. But because God works by means. He has asked you and I, how can they believe if they do not hear? Simple, logical question. Well, they can't. How can they believe if they do not hear? Because faith comes by hearing. And how can they hear if no one tells them? He says, you have not because I'm sovereign. No, he says, you have not because you ask not. He told the disciples they failed. Why did the disciples fail? Was it because it was God's plan for them to fail? No, he says, because this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. The Bible tells us that Jesus couldn't do miracles in his own hometown. Why couldn't Jesus do miracles in his own hometown? It's because of their unbelief. Now, congregation, there's a very real sense in which the Lord has need of you. The kingdom of God will not advance without your efforts and your prayers. It will not. We have no right. It is appalling to expect the conversion of our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members if we will not speak plainly to them and pray for them. Now, I believe that you probably pray as I do. We pray often as Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom, what? Come. But it's not going to come on a wish, or else Jesus would not have taught us to pray for it. The Lord has need of you. That's the number one thing that we see there. But the second thing is that if Jesus were to come to you and say this to you, it raises a question. The instruction was sent, and what happened? I have need of those. And the next thing we find, the Lord Jesus is seated on a donkey. If Jesus were to come to you and say, I have need of that, what would your response be? Does he know that if he were to ask it, that you would let him have it, whatever it was? Take your home, for example. Is your home his? Is it his home to be used as he sees fit? Is your home a place where strangers can, if need be lodged overnight? Is your home a place where the Lord Jesus is entertained and fed and cared for? Some of you have hobbies. Should Jesus ask one for you to give up one or maybe two of your hobbies? You say to you, I have need of that. What would you say? Suppose he were to ask you to give them up because they were taking up time that could be better used in some other way. Suppose he were to ask you to give it up so that the money could be used in missions. You say, I have need of that. There's a brother over here who would love to go to the mission field, and right now there's not enough money for him to go. I have need of that hobby. If you give that up, we can send him. What would you do? Would you do it? Congregation, this is right. This is where we find out if we are actually submitted to Jesus as Lord. If our surrender to him is something we sing about, or is it actually real? Is he Lord in the sense that you yourself are surrendered to him? Can he command you? Can he come along and make demands as he did here? Those things that you and I like to do, the things that we collect sometimes, our home, our family, your physical body, and your health. Should he say to you, I have need of those? You know, there's only one Christian response. It's to say, here am I. Some in the church, I think, are among the crowds. They're very much like the crowds that we read about, and we'll talk more about them. They were following Jesus and that lined the streets for Jesus. I think they are his followers, and they're not. Because he said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself and you need to take up your cross, and then you follow me. Charles Spurgeon said, whenever we have anything of which the Lord's cause has need, how cheerfully should we hand it over to him? Think of the honor that the man had, whoever that was who had the donkey, the honor of knowing that Jesus rode that donkey. And I was part of that. But if that was an honor, think of the honor of being privileged to actually extend the kingdom of King Jesus. You ever think about something so simple, as so small and insignificant as the sponsorship of one little child? Suppose that sponsorship of that one little child led to their salvation, and through their salvation, the salvation of their family, and perhaps even their village. I told a story at prayer meeting of a man who, I was reading about this beautiful testimony of all these series of stories of what took place in New York in 1858. Glorious revival. And it all sprang out of a prayer meeting, and this prayer meeting was having such an impact that it was heard of all over the place. A man got on some kind of a train, and the fellow he sat beside immediately began to speak to him. Sometimes we don't speak to the person next to us, but this fellow did. And he asked him if he'd heard about the prayer meetings. That's how much it was talked about. And the man said, no, he hadn't heard. He said, well, you should come. And so the next day, the man came to the prayer meeting. And he came the second day. And the second day at the prayer meeting, he was converted. Well, that man went back to his hometown, a small place of about 900 souls, didn't have a church, didn't have a minister. And there, that man, who had just been converted, began a prayer meeting, because that's all he could think to do. And before long, there wasn't enough space for the prayer meeting, and they had to relocate. And eventually, within months, out of that prayer meeting, two churches were formed in a community that had no minister and no church, because of a man who got on a bus and shared with another about a prayer meeting. You think about what it would be like if every person here were used to reach just one single soul in this town. Just one. We wouldn't have room for them. I heard of a case of where a poor, simple man who had found the Lord Jesus, he persisted for 10 years with an unconverted, very stubborn lawyer. before that man was finally saved. This is what I read. The author said this: he took hold, never to let go, till he had brought that poor lost sinner to the feet of Jesus. It was a 10 years effort, but glorious in its results. How few in these days make such an effort as this? So earnest, so affectionate, so self-denying, so long, so eager of pursuit, and so patient in expectation and hope. Could it be that the Lord has need of your time? Maybe some of your resources. You know, I wondered this week, as I was thinking about this, that the money that is sometimes poured into hobbies and into things really that have no other purpose at all other than personal pleasure. And I wondered, what might God do with money used on such things if it was turned over to him? How many missionaries could be sent? How many souls might be saved? You know, this very week, the Lord may say to you, you know, and he might put his finger on something very specific and seem to say, I have need of that. I would like you to open your home up. I want you to give that away. I want you to give your time to this. There are multitudes like the crowds that line these streets who cry out to Jesus, words like these. They want him for his miracles. They want salvation of some kind. But like the rich man, when they are pressed, when asked to deny themselves, turn and walk away. That's the warning that we find in this text. I want you to try to imagine now. We have these instructions, and now the Lord Jesus, in his glorious scene, riding into Jerusalem. Now, not long before, Jesus had healed two blind men, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead in a city not far from Jerusalem. And so, as you can imagine, news of these events had spread. People who had seen the man buried were now reporting that he was alive. And with every passing day, more and more people over the years of Jesus' ministry were hearing of what he was doing. And so there was a growing fascination with who this man was. And although there had been questions about his character, who was the person that he was, there was a growing consensus, it seems, that he was the promised Messiah. All kinds of ideas of what the Messiah would do when he came, but most of them were looking for a champion who would fight for them against Rome and set up a kingdom like they had under Solomon or David. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, as Zechariah foretold, the people came in numbers. Matthew says it was a very great multitude. Tremendous excitement. And why were they excited? Well, they were excited because here was a man that was known for his miracles. Probably many of these people having hoped for themselves because of this ailment or the other ailment, and they're also expecting he's going to usher in a new age for Israel. That's what they wanted. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the scene as the people lined those streets, but I think it would have been an awesome thing to see. We've seen people line streets for parades. This would have been something like that, but in this case, Matthew says that the whole city was moved. It's not the case when you have a parade. But here, the whole city was moved, saying, who is this? Remember the people lined the streets. They were waving palm branches. That was a sign of Jewish nationalism, a sign of victory. And as he rode those streets, the people were crying out something. They were saying, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means, oh, save. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. I think we would agree that it would have been amazing to be there. Amazing to be among all those people with their palm branches, rejoicing, crying out as Jesus Christ rides through the town. And they treated him in that sense like their king, like he was a conquering hero. As I think they believed that here at last was hope for their nation. And so has it ever struck you as strange that those same crowds who greeted Jesus with Hosanna would just a few days later greet him with the words, "Crucify. Crucify." The same people who gave Jesus that royal greeting later were either among those who demanded his crucifixion or they were nowhere to be found. What changed? You ever thought about that? What happened to these people? I suppose there were probably a number of answers, but I think the root of it, seems to me the root of it, was selfishness. Of course, it was unbelief, but selfishness. The people who greeted him on Sunday saw him as a means to their own personal ends. They had hopes, they had dreams, they had plans, and Jesus was the answer to them. They didn't really care for him. They hardly knew him. They didn't line those streets for his sake and wave those palm branches in surrender. Their delight had little to do with Jesus and everything to do with what Jesus could provide. They thought he was their liberator. He was going to free them from Roman oppression. And they had plans for Israel, and they had plans for their families, they had plans for their own personal futures, and Jesus fit into all of that. Until they discovered that he wasn't going to liberate them from the Romans at all. And he wasn't the conquering hero they hoped he would be. Instead of going after the Romans with a sword, he went into their temple with a whip. And instead of starting a rebellion, he let them quietly arrest him. And there he was standing quietly, apparently helplessly, as all their leaders were against him. And suddenly it didn't make sense anymore to support him. It didn't make any sense anymore to be crying out, "Hosanna." Do you see what happened? When Jesus no longer served their personal agendas, the cry turned from "Hosanna" to "Crucify." That's the nature of public opinion. Royle said, "Nothing in truth is so fickle and uncertain as popularity. It is here today and gone tomorrow. It is a sandy foundation and sure to fail those who build upon it. Let us not care for it." Now, when we think of Palm Sunday and that entrance into Jerusalem, we are meant to think of another day that is coming. And there are a lot of Christians today that are looking forward to his return. But I wonder if God would say to some of those Christians, and maybe many of them, what he once said to his own people. We read these words in Amos chapter 5. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." You see, like the Israelites waiting for their Messiah, many Christians today are in the same kind of way, eagerly anticipating the return of their King, and I wonder if some of us and some of them are going to be surprised. What if he's not what we thought? Now we know that when he comes, there won't be any mystery. In some ways, it will be like his entrance into Jerusalem, except that this time, it will not be merely Jerusalem, it will be a worldwide scale. Everyone's going to know, and they will not be asking, "Who is this?" They will know, every last one will know, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and the people will be running to hide themselves in the caves. Jesus said, "When that time comes, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." And we have many ideas, I think, of what that might be like. And sometimes we look up into the sky, we see the clouds and the sun, and we can almost imagine it. But the reality is no mind can conceive how awesome that moment will be when our King returns. But will he come like we expect him to come? Is Jesus who we imagine him to be? You see, to the surprise of the self-righteous Pharisees, he did not come to condemn sinners and justify them. That is, the self-righteous Pharisees. He came to save sinners from their sin. And to the surprise of those who were looking for a champion, he didn't come to bring peace for Israel. He came to bring division and a sword between husband and wife and mother and daughter. And to those who were attracted by his miracles and wanted to follow him, he said, "You count the cost. You take up your cross, and then you follow me." He was not what the Israelites expected. They wanted somebody who would defend their cause, who would destroy their enemies, who would establish them again as princes, and who would bring in a kingdom for them that was full of worldly riches and pleasures. And Jesus was a means to their own personal ends. It wasn't them at his disposal. It was him at theirs. And I wonder how many of us are like them in that way. How many of us, and as we anticipate the return of our King, are anticipating that return in the same self-serving way that the people did? Somehow, he's going to make all our broken dreams come true. Congregation, are we really ready for Jesus to come back? Are we? How many of us really love him? Love him. Aside from all the things that he gives and all the blessings, aside from all the things that we've grown up being used to that come along with the Christian package, do we love him and him alone? Do we glory in his name? When Jesus rode through Jerusalem so many years ago, the Israelites thought, well, he's come to defeat the Romans for us. He's going to vindicate us. What did he do? He went, no sooner does he arrive, he makes a whip. And he goes into their temple. They thought it was their temple. Sometimes I think we think the church is our own. And what did he do? He started overturning tables and he's sending people out. You get out. Because what was supposed to be a house of prayer had become a den of thieves. What was supposed to be a place holy and consecrated to the living God, a place where people would seek God, had been turned into a kind of market. It had been turned into a place of entertainment designed to satisfy consumers rather than worshipers. And I believe God has given to us in this episode not only the facts of real history, but a picture of the coming return of Jesus in very small scale. Triumphant, glorious, and yet followed by judgment. I think it's hard for us to really comprehend the contrast between the two scenes. People lining the streets, with faces probably lit up with joy. And then Jesus with a whip, turning tables over. Who knew that this humble king could be so angry? But you notice he didn't throw everybody out of the temple. He threw out the buyers and the sellers. He sent out the money changers, but the lame and the sick and the children gathered around him. There was a kind of sifting that took place between the wheat and the chaff. And the Bible teaches us that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, something similar is going to take place. There's going to be a grand sifting, a grand separating. It will be triumphant. It will be glorious. The very skies shall seem to part. It will be so awesome as to drive every living creature to its knees. It will be at once terrible and wonderful. And with it will come judgment. But the Lord Jesus will not first begin with Isis. He will get to them. He will not first begin with our liberal government. He will get to them. He will begin at the church. So let me ask you, in what state will he find the church when he returns? Is this a place of prayer? Or is there any sense at all in which we might have to admit that we've become a kind of market? And we're going to come back to this, but can we really say, I ask you to answer honestly, can you say that this is a house of prayer? Jesus did not call it a house of tradition. He did not call it a house of doctrines. He did not call it a house of singing. He said it's a house of prayer. Now, there's obviously something here at this church of attractive value, something that brings you back. But is it God? Is it God? Is this really a house of prayer? Brothers and sisters, the King is coming. He's coming quickly. We have every reason to be hopeful if we are in Christ. We have every reason to be excited. We have every reason to look to the skies with joy and anticipation. He is so much more than we could ever hope or imagine. Our Lord is not just royalty. He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And he is altogether desirable. And there is a sense in which, in the same way as these people prepared themselves and lined the streets, that we also ought to be preparing ourselves as if we were lining the streets to greet Jesus when he returned. Because he deserves a glorious greeting from his bride. But let's be found actually ready. Let's not be like those fickle crowds, those people who one day were shouting their hosannas and the next either crying out, crucify, or nowhere to be seen or found, who were disappointed when they discovered who Jesus really was. When that awesome day comes, it's going to come with surprises, brothers and sisters. It's going to come with surprises. Some of those who have been lining the streets, who have been singing the songs, are going to be disappointed. Because he's going to come and he's going to judge. And when he judges, he says, the judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And he's going to overthrow the tables. He's going to turn over all that is consumerism. He's going to throw out pretenders and hypocrites and people who put on a show of religion. And around him he's going to gather those who are sincere believers who sincerely love him. My desire for this church is not that we would become a kind of successful, thriving church in the way that we find Jerusalem. It looked so alive in that moment, lined with people. There are hundreds and even thousands of churches like that. My desire is that we, in this place, would meet with the living God. That this would be a house of prayer. More than anything else, a house of prayer. That we would come to this place to love God, to delight in him, and to worship him, come what may. As we wait the day that he returns. Amen. Let's pray. To our Father, we pray that we really could say that it is well with our souls. And when that day comes,
We will not be among those who are cast out, but among those, the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are gathered around him. Our Lord, how we thank you that you have given us this certain description of what is coming. And though we don't know all those details, that we know that one day, without any notice, and our Lord Jesus Christ shall come in the clouds with great glory. And that on that great and terrible day, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we pray, our God, that you would help us to make ourselves ready. Lord, I pray for the believers here, those who know and love Jesus Christ in truth, that you would fill our hearts with longing, that we would be among those who love the appearing of Jesus, and that we look to the skies, and we would do so with rejoicing and with hope. And we pray even now, Lord, come quickly. Come for your bride. But we pray for those who are here who are not ready, who dare not have Christ come back today. And we pray, God, in mercy, would you make them ready. That today they would turn from hypocrisy, from self-serving religion, and turn unto Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this would be a house of prayer. We would love to pray because we love you, our God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together from our hymn book number 316.